The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you for joining us for this series of Bible studies regarding the book of Revelation. As prophecy appears to be getting ready to unfold in our age, many are interested in what is to come, both in the near and in the distant future. And much of this is covered in the final book of the Bible called Revelation. Even though we have not seen specific prophecies come to pass in several decades now, the last one, we believe, was Paul's indication that there would be a falling away that would come first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That man of sin has not been revealed as of yet, but we know that it is coming. And the falling away likely occurred during the late 1980s and the early 90s after the death of Herbert Armstrong, a man who was called by God, called out to restore many truths, to expound on prophecy and on the truth, and who widely kept the Church of God on track throughout his lifetime. The Church of God is still feeling the effects of that time in church history, that falling away. It's not yet obvious who the man of sin is destined to be on the world scene, but it's likely that that man is alive right now. Likely he is a player in national events or world politics. And it seems as though things are being set up and poised for the end of the age. And so to begin tonight's prophecy, I would like to first turn over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Prophecy is an important part of the Bible. It's of great interest to many people. Well, what most consider to be the pinnacle of prophetic books is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation contains dozens of prophecies, and most of them speak of end-time events. However, there are some prophecies reaching back in time to the beginning of history, such as a third of the angels turning against God. There is the birth of Jesus Christ that is briefly mentioned, and also the beginning of false religion, referred to simply as Mystery Babylon. Dozens of sermons and lectures and presentations have been given about the many prophecies in this book, but it's not a common topic of most organizations that claim to be Christian, and the reason is because most of them do not understand the book. Why, most who read the Bible, in fact, do not realize that within the first chapter of the book of Revelation, there are foundations for understanding prophecy. Not just understanding prophecies in the book of Revelation alone, but prophecies that are given in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, by the Apostle Paul and Peter, and every other historical forecast in the Bible. The first chapter of Revelation contains 577 English words assembled into 20 verses, consisting of approximately 19 sentences. There could be more if you consider the word amen to be a complete sentence, but I tend to put amen into the previous sentence. In any case, that's a relatively small number of words when we consider that the average sermon or Bible study contains about 4,000 words. The one I'm giving this evening is a little more than that. Some are less. Even though the first chapter being relatively small, its importance and its meaning cannot be measured. It's not only profound, it lays a foundation for understanding every other prophecy in the book of Revelation, and indeed throughout the entire Bible, a foundation found in its principles. Well, this does not mean that prophecies written centuries prior could not be understood until Revelation is recorded, but the principles for understanding prophecy are addressed in that first chapter. Now, for most people, the book of Revelation does not tell them very much. Millions have read the book and understand very little about what it says, but that is what the book is. It was not given in order to confuse people, that is. Even though many are dumbfounded by it or mistaken by its contents, it is a book that is to relate or reveal many things that otherwise would not be understood. As we go through proceeding chapters and the rest of these studies, and even in tonight's study, you'll see that it's filled with symbolism, making it a somewhat of a coded book that requires certain things to be studied, to be practiced, and even internalized in order for us to make sense of it. God, being infinitely wise, would therefore make this knowledge available to those whom he chooses, but not to be understood by everyone. God provided a way to understand, and reverence for God is the beginning of knowledge, and fear of the eternal is also the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. A good understanding have all those who keep his commandments, as stated in Psalm 111 and verse 10. And so God provides keys to understanding many things, and one of those vital keys is to have the Spirit of God, also called the Holy Spirit, as a guide. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit that every human being has been given allows us to have a level of understanding about our physical world. And this means that anyone can have a level of understanding about the Bible. Why, everybody can know that the Ten Commandments are moral and decent and that they should be followed. In fact, every religion that claims to be moral has a form of the last six commandments, but where they all stumble is in regards to the first four. And so, in order to take our knowledge a step further, it requires having the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul continued with this thought in verse 13, saying, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that is, the individual that does not have God's Spirit, but has the spirit of man alone, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." God's Spirit is given to those whom God chooses. Now, in a relatively small number of cases, God's Spirit was given to people without baptism, but not without repentance. Now, those were people that God spoke to directly, and he worked personally with them. And there are a number of others who were given God's Spirit too, as God said to Elijah that there were 7,000 others that did not bow down to Baal. However, 99.9% of the time it requires baptism and laying on of hands by an ordained minister in order to receive the Spirit, to have it internalized. And once we have it, many of the words and the prophecies of the Bible begin to take their intended shape in our minds. We begin to understand them, and we find ways where we can apply them to our lives. Indeed, many biblical concepts and principles can be understood when we were previously very confused about them. But it is only after we receive God's Spirit that we gain a better understanding, that we grow in grace and knowledge, whereas previously we may have had little growth. And so let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. For these reasons, in order to have a deeper understanding of prophecy, we need to have God's Spirit working in us. If we do not have God's Spirit, you may hear what we are going to cover in these studies, and you might be able to understand what we are saying, but will you believe it? Will you prove it for yourselves and accept that this is biblical truth? Because having God's Spirit helps us to recognize that the book of Revelation contains, for one thing, insets that frequently take us to another, although related event, taking us there in order to help us better understand details about how or why the prophecies will come to pass in a particular manner. The insets have caused great confusion to many people, even many of those who have God's Spirit as a guide, and that is why it's required for us to also rightly divide the word of truth, and that means to put the scriptures into their proper context. Context is another key in order to make sense of prophecy. Understanding prophecy also requires a desire to know. With this desire should come obedience to God, prayer to God for understanding, and study rightly dividing His Word. Without these, the book of Revelation cannot be understood. While you might understand what I'm saying, it's doubtful that you believe it if you don't have God's Spirit and if you are not practicing these things. Because our efforts to be faithful through prayer, through study, through obedience to God, this being practiced over the years has given us a deep and profound understanding of the book of Revelation. And even so, we do not profess to know everything about it in the eternal church of God. Why, there is very much that we do know, yes, but there is still more that we can know. And God reveals things to people in a timely manner. Many of the things that we might know today were not known by people in the past. Why, Daniel, for example, he didn't understand much of the prophecies that he wrote, and it's because it was not necessary for him, perhaps even not helpful for him at that time. God wanted him and others to focus on something else, and he said that they would be revealed in time. And so let's begin our understanding of this book by reading the first few verses, because, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, now is the time that we should understand what is written in this book. In Revelation 1, in the first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The Apostle John was the last living apostle of the 12. He wrote this while exiled to Patmos as a result of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the good news of Christ as our Savior and King. There is a popular thought that John is the revelator of this book because he was the author, but these first words are vastly ignored by those who believe such a thing. They state that they are the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they were related to John by his angel. And it's also said that they were given by God, meaning the Father. So this would go hand in hand with Christ's previous statement in Matthew 24 and verse 36, where he said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus was talking about the beginning of the great tribulation in that prophecy, and that tribulation is spoken of in great detail in this book. So that we see that there are three individuals ahead of John when it comes to exactly who the revelator is. John's role was to record what he heard and saw so that others would have these words as a reference of not only what to expect, but most importantly, what we should do in preparation for what the book of Revelation points to: the end of the age, the return of Christ, and the expansion of the kingdom of God when it is established on this earth. The introduction that we just read concludes with, "Blessed are those who read and hear these words and keep those things that are written in it." And this means much more than simply reading and hearing what is in this book alone, because the principles that are given in this book are related to us throughout other books of the Bible. And so what is implied is hearing and understanding and applying what we read and hear, not just in prophecy alone, but in godly living, or other, also called Christian living. One third of the Bible is said to be prophecy, and that would mean that two thirds are law and history, showing us how we should live by directly telling us and also showing us through the examples of others what works and what does not work. After the parable of the sower was given, Christ said in Matthew 13 and verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." having ears to hear means gaining an understanding of these things and applying them in our lives, which is why so many who read the Bible do not understand much of it. They are not applying what they read. They are not applying what they hear. This is something that must be done in order to not just understand the book of Revelation, but to become fit people, chosen as dignitaries of the kingdom of God. Let's continue in the next three verses, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are several things of great interest in these next three verses. There might be others, but the four things that I would like to briefly focus on are the salutations from the Father, from Christ, and seven angels. And then there is Jesus' titles of faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over kings of the earth. And also the fact that God loves us, and Christ suffered terribly because of this love, so that we could be cleansed and could be united with him one day. And then there is the reference to future kings and priests. Now the first point is in regards to the salutations. It's interesting that they come from the Father and the Son. This indicates a unity of mind. They are two individuals, but unified in purpose and principles and what they plan to do. Why Christ being slain from the foundation of the world would be a fitting comparison to these salutations. These two beings who are God, knowing what they would do for the sake of saving much of humanity, and they knew it well in advance. Now, there are no salutations from the Holy Spirit, which is another indicator that it is not a he. It should have no gender reference because it's not an individual. But the Holy Spirit is a power from God, and it cannot be defined as a person. It is a thing. Interestingly, the salutations also come to us from seven spirits, who are the angels before God's throne. These seven are of great interest. And I'm only going to speak briefly about them, but there is a sermon that was given in the past, and one more recently that is titled, Seven Eyes of the Lord. And I would have you refer to that for a greater understanding of these seven. A few scriptures I will point out, though, and these are good to have in our side notes. Zechariah 3 and verses 8 and 9 is where Joshua the high priest was given a prophecy about Christ, and Christ was referred to as God's servant, the branch, and the stone. And that prophecy says that upon the stone are seven eyes. In addition, chapter 4 of Zechariah in verse 10 says that these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And that is referring to measuring the temple, that is measuring the church, people in the church, to see who lines up to God's standards, who will qualify to be in his kingdom. And that verse also says that they are the eyes of the eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. That goes right along with 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says that the eyes of the eternal are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And the book of Daniel in chapter 4 indicates that a decree was made because of the watchers and a sentence by the word of the holy ones. And finally, in verse 6 of Revelation 5, it speaks of a vision given to the Apostle John of God's throne. And in the midst of the throne was the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. And again, for more on that subject, I would recommend listening to the sermon about the seven eyes of the Lord. The second point is Jesus' titles. His titles are indicative of his continual faithfulness, his credibility as the true witness to the world. and that he is the firstborn from the dead, further indicating that no man before him has died and gone to heaven. The great and faithful men and women such as Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Moses and King David and others, they're dead and in the grave right now. They're not in heaven. And because he is the first, Christ that is, this means that others will follow. He is our role model. He is the one who blazed a trail so that another foundation could be laid, learning how to be faithful like Christ was. And so the titles also indicate that he is God, who has always ruled over the kings of the earth. And this doesn't mean that all national leaders, presidents, kings, statesmen, what have you, that they were all good. But God has allowed all of them to rule, just as Christ said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." This also points to his title as King of Kings, further indicating his sovereignty in the future, but not just over kings of the earth, but over the chosen kings and priests who will reign on the earth. His position as king does not mean that he simply lords over all, handing out orders. That's, of course, a part of his responsibility, as it would be with any monarch. But Christ came as a servant, and he gave his life so that we might have an opportunity to be reconciled to God and to live eternally. For this reason, he told the disciples that the greatest among you shall be as he who serves. His service includes the highest form of love. As he had said previously to the disciples in John 15, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." "You are my friends," he said. And some like to stop there and say, "Oh, well, I'm a friend of Jesus. I claim him as my Savior and King. I accept him as the Messiah of the world." But you need to continue the sentence. He said, "You are my friends." Some like to stop right there and say, "Well, I'm a friend of Jesus. I accept him as my Savior." But there's more to it than simply believing. We have to act upon that belief. And that is why we need to read the whole sentence. "You are my friends," he said, "if you do whatever I command you." The fourth point is about the future kings and priests. This is a prophecy. It's translated in the past tense, saying that he has made us kings and priests. But nobody else besides Christ has been raised from the dead as a spirit being to become a king and a priest. No man or woman has ascended to heaven, only Christ. And so it may be that a past tense was intended to relate the fact that it's as good as done. It's going to happen, for some at least. The relative few who qualify are going to be chosen to be kings and priests. But it could be also that something was lost in translation, and that this should read that he is making us, or will make us, kings and priests. After briefly mentioning eternal glory and dominion in verse 6, it goes on in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Christ will come with clouds. This indicates that he will come from the heavens, of course coming from the third heaven first, and then coming into our atmosphere, and likely descending among clouds. Turn with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Christ gave a prophecy previously about that event. And we are going to read a few verses beginning in verse 29. Christ speaking of signs of his coming. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There are stages of Christ's return that include the place of safety. People will be taken to a place of safety 3.5 years before the resurrection of the chosen saints. That is discussed in our booklet on the subject, explaining when, how, and why a place of safety. Then there will be his gathering of the chosen at the sound of the last trumpet plague, when they will meet him in the air. That's even mentioned in the next verse, in verse 31, where he says that he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But there still will be a period of time when the bowl plagues will occur after this seventh trumpet. During that time, the marriage supper will take place beyond the clouds. Finally, Christ will descend and step down on the Mount of Olives, which is prophesied in Zechariah 14:4. It says in the prophecy that we had read in Revelation, and also the one we had just read here in Matthew 24, that every eye will see him. Every corner of the earth will know that something supernatural is taking place. And a comparison is made in verse 27, if you'd go back a few verses to verse 27, where Christ said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so it is when you are in a city or a town, a location, and you see lightning flash across the sky. It goes very quickly, and it grabs your attention. It's demanding. Sometimes even shocking. It surprises you. If that lightning were to flash across the state, you would see it from one end of the state to the next, across the nation, from one end of the nation to the next, all at once. And if something like that were to occur around the entire planet, everybody would see it. And I think that is what Christ is relating here, that everybody is going to know he is coming. It's supernatural, and they will be shocked. They will be in awe, not just because of the plagues that they had previously experienced. That's a part of the shock. But they will be in awe of what will be happening before their eyes. Back to Revelation chapter 1. It also said in verse 7 that those who pierced him will see him. But perhaps they're not going to see him at the same time that he returns, because those Roman soldiers and those men who orchestrated Christ's death through the illegal trial and false accusations, they are not going to be raised from the dead until 1,000 years later. But they will eventually see him. The mention of those who pierced him also could be referring to all those people who are responsible for his death, which means everyone. It means you. It means me. We are responsible for the death of Christ. The great miracles that are described are assured by mentioning God's sovereignty in the next verse, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God is also love, isn't he? And love will endure when it is right and good love. Unlike many today who like to say love is love when promoting immoral sexual behavior, that kind of love will fail. Phrases with wicked intent like that are going to come to an end when those behaviors will be banned and they will cease. But God, who is love, will endure. And his might is described here as being almighty, meaning that there is nothing more sovereign, nothing more powerful than God. This is a foundation, in fact, for the rest of the book that tells us that the great and also the terrible things that are written in this book will come to pass. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was a great man and an apostle, the one Jesus most favored, as he says of himself in his gospel account. But John never let this go to his head. He considered himself a brother and a co-worker to all believers. Unlike many ministers and many of the groups out there today who call themselves father or reverend, elevating themselves above the rest of the people, and of course in this way taking on blasphemous titles, because those are titles for God, not for men. The Apostle John also spoke of his exile to a work camp on the island of Patmos. He indicated that the reason he was held captive was because of preaching the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. He mentioned tribulations that he and all true Christians face throughout the kingdoms of men, but also the endurance that we should have in order to succeed in our quest for another kingdom, the kingdom to come. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John said that he was in the Spirit when these words were said and when this vision took place. The term means that it was something that he heard and he saw, but it wasn't like a dream where a person is unconscious. This was something supernatural where John remained fully alert and aware of what was going on around him. And he was able to respond by making comments and even asking questions at times. In addition, John describes textures and shapes and colors of certain things that he saw. Studies of people dreaming indicate that we do not dream in color, showing us that this was not a dream. John called the vision the Lord's Day. It's a term referring to a time when God dramatically intervenes. The vision includes the day of the Lord, meaning the year of his vengeance, but it includes much more than the year before he comes. The instructions were for John to write all that he saw and heard, and to include it in a scroll that would be sent to seven congregations, translated as churches. This term comes from the Greek ecclesia, meaning the called out ones, those who are of like mind and who congregate together. The delivery of a mail route that was maintained by Rome was designated to go through this area. And on this mail route were also other congregations that were in close proximity to the ones that are mentioned. Two of them were Hierapolis and Colossae, which were two of, it's believed, at least four other churches that were excluded from the list. But why were they left out? Was God playing favorites? No. This is one of the pieces of evidence that the seven letters that are dictated in chapters 2 and 3 are prophetic, and they were written primarily to church eras down through time. I'm not going to go into the many details describing why this is so, explaining or presenting the evidence, but we need to recognize that this is a part of the foundation of prophecy, and we have a book discussing that entire subject called Evidence for Eras. Why, the letters were written for all ages to consider. But there were letters that included specific correction and instruction that would be most poignant for a particular era. So let's move on to the next verse, verse 12. After John heard these instructions, he wrote, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It appears that the voice making this decree was Christ. His titles are the Alpha, the Omega, the First, and the Last. However, it didn't sound like thunder, though it is described as many waters, but the voice was audible, it was understandable, and it demanded John's attention. So he turned to look, and he saw something that was phenomenal. It was not only something out of this world, it was shocking to John. Well, it must be understood that John was not literally taken to the third heaven. As far as I know, he never said that he went to heaven or that he was actually taken to God's throne. What John was given were detailed visualizations and words that came from heaven. Therefore, when we read the description of Christ in these verses, I don't believe that this is what Christ actually looks like. Consider this. It was recorded in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Through this, we see that all human beings were given characteristics that God has, including eyes and a nose and a mouth. But these characteristics that you and I have do not include eyes that burn like fire, eyes without pupils. They don't include feet that are metallic or a double-edged sword for a tongue. Instead, I believe that the description here that we had just read, it includes characteristics of Christ, such as the ability to speak and the elements obey his voice. Words of God that cut to the heart of the matter, and they can even cut men down if God so chooses. Consider Revelation 2, if you'd go over just one page, likely, in your Bible. Revelation 2, verse 16, Christ said to the era of Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Was he literally going to do battle with them with a sword coming out of his mouth? Or was this figurative, speaking of God's correction? Describing Christ's return as a man of war leading angelic armies, Revelation 19 and verse 12 says that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And it also says that he was clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that he was followed by white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And also in this same chapter, verse 21, it says that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, speaking of Christ. But is it going to be literally a sword coming out of Christ's mouth and chopping people up? Or is it talking about his strength, his power through miracles when he speaks and things obey him? Is it talking about the commands that he will give the angelic army? Consider Joel 2. How the angels go about, they leap through windows and jump over buildings, and they clean house. So it's my opinion that the portrayal that we had read in Revelation 1 of Christ is not literal. I mean, consider how frightening it would be to try to have a conversation with our king while he's speaking to you and a sword is in his mouth, or you're looking into his eyes and you just see burning flames. That would be quite frightening. Christ was portrayed as being in the midst of 7 lampstands. Some translations say candlesticks, but lampstands is more accurate. The reason is because the 7 lampstands were first represented by the single lampstand that has 7 stems that was made for the tabernacle and the temple. This is a part of the symbolism pointing to 7 eras of God's church that are all fed by the same Holy Spirit. These eras are found in both the Old Covenant and the New Testament. There is much symbolism found in the lampstand itself, such as each lamp having its own flame, portraying the inner light of believers that should always shine. And it is also a collective flame, where each era of the church has a lamp unified to give the light of truth to those around them during their time in history. The temple lampstand was to burn continually, reflecting the fact that the light of God's church will never go out. As Christ said about his church in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In addition, all church eras had trials by fire, and the lampstand was made out of gold, picturing the character that every Christian should gain in these trials. As written later in the letter to Laodicea, gold tried by fire. That is what God seeks. That is what Christ wants. Character, integrity, faithfulness. Christ was also depicted as having seven stars in his hand. Stars can represent angels according to several scriptures, such as Job 38 and verse 7, speaking of the creation, when the morning stars sang together. Also in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, Lucifer wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God, when it is God's throne that is above the angels. I used to think that the seven stars were the same as the seven spirits, but I now lean to these being a separate group of seven because of several things, one of which is Revelation 3 and verse 1 in the letter to Sardis. These things, it says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The stars are depicted in Christ's hand, portraying not only that they are his handiwork, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, but also these seven are directed by Christ, that they do his bidding. God is working with them in much the same way that he works with many of us, much like the seven spirits as well. Although if we are honest with ourselves, we will agree that those seven are more obedient at times. The point is, the seven stars are likely a group of angels that have different responsibilities than the seven spirits. Remember that John was conscious during this vision. It wasn't like a dream where you wake up not remembering most of your dreams, or you remember some at first, and then as the day proceeds, you forget pieces of what you dreamt the night previously. This was not information given clouded by slumber. John was awake, he was aware. Because of his alertness, the initial shock of what he saw caused him to faint. In verse 17 through 19, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.'" Some think that John may have died and was brought back to life. That is certainly possible. My personal opinion is that he briefly lost consciousness and was revived by Christ. Of course, the Savior has the keys of Hades and death, so bringing a dead person back to life is not a problem. Of course, reviving John from an episode of fainting would be quite simple. There are more instructions given here that are similar to the first set that include documenting everything that John saw, that he was seeing, and that these things would be preserved for future generations. There's more to the phrase, "things which you have seen, which are, and which will take place." It portrays the fact that John's vision included events and information that had already taken place long ago. Also ones that were taking place during John's lifetime. And, of course, those that would take place long afterward. They are prophecies for all time, and they are written for every generation. As we proceed through the chapters in this study, we will see that they widely describe events that will occur up to the end of the age, but they include verses that go beyond time, well into the millennium, and even further to the new heavens and new earth. In the last verse, Christ gives some helpful information to help us understand the seven stars and the lampstands. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It appears that the seven spirits that run to and fro are not exclusive to the seven eras of the Church of God. The seven stars, however, are more specific. They have more specific responsibilities that are directly related to those who are a part of the Church of God. The seven lampstands obviously represent seven churches. When we accept the fact that the entire book relates to the whole church, not any particular organization or a single era, it becomes clear that church eras is a foundational truth and foundational to understanding a great many prophecies. Though all of these eras are a part of the same body, they are different in their characteristics, and that's noted as we go through each letter. The differences do not have to do with God's doctrine, because his standards do not change. As it says in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the eternal, I do not change. Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in the book of Hebrews. But how God's doctrine is applied may vary by each era and also by each individual. And that is what can define us. How the commandments, the statutes, and the laws of God are kept by individuals, sadly, it seems to vary. And as we see, sadly, it seems to have varied by church eras. And so consider, as we go through the next chapters, what era do we align ourselves with? Because we have a choice. I suggest that we read these letters and that we learn from each one, but also examine the seventh one in particular and see how it honestly applies to us, because that is the era that you and I are living in. The last age of the Church of God. Will we read it and strive to become more faithful to God, or will we remain half-hearted? If we lack an understanding of prophecy, consider if we have a strong foundation. Are we obedient to God? Do we have God's Spirit, or perhaps we are lacking in a measure of it? Do we pray? Do we study? Do we put scriptures into their proper context, rightly dividing the word of truth? Do we truly revere God as sovereign in our lives? Do we see him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and are humbled by this fact, and in our humility, become more obedient, more faithful to God? And understanding church eras is another key. In order to know, and in order to benefit from what we know, turning it to wisdom, we have to apply what we learn from God. God who gave it to Christ. And it was delivered to us by angels and written by the hands of faithful men who revered God and kept his commandments. And that is exactly what you and I are to do.